Good morning again and welcome. And then also at this time, we'd like to dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten to head to a special time of teaching and fellowship together. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to the book of Ruth. We are actually continuing in a series, even though we are starting a new book. The series, of course, is Esther and Ruth, seeing how God is in all of the hidden providences. We just completed Esther, where we saw that God worked through it all. He worked through the meager faithfulness of some of his saints. He worked through even the pagans that were opposed to him and to his people. And he worked behind the scenes in the hidden providences, the things that you and I might call coincidences. We'll see some of the same things happening in Ruth. We'll see it all kind of through this lens of a question. Will God take care of Ruth, a foreigner? Will he take care of the outsider, someone who's at the bottom? In Esther, we saw that God did take care of somebody that was sort of on the top, even though Esther probably didn't enjoy the process of becoming queen and being queen. The Lord did use somebody that had relative influence. The question we'll be asking now is, will the Lord use somebody who doesn't have that type of influence, somebody who lives in the shadows, somebody without any type of notoriety? And what we'll find is this overarching idea that God does, of course, bless the outsider that seeks him. And so this morning we'll begin our time in Ruth by looking really at the first 6 verses. And so I'll be reading Ruth 1, 1 through 6. You can follow along. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and the man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her 2 sons.
Here's an answer from Wikipedia.
Well, we'll learn about them from Wikipedia. Sorry. Where were we? So they took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you that you have been faithful in all of your promises, that you've been faithful in preserving your word, that you were faithful in sending your Spirit so that we can not only understand what your word says, but that we can learn from it and be changed by it. And so we ask that this would be done now, that your Spirit would be at work, that we would grow in our faith and our love for you, and so that we would be equipped to walk well with you all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On August 5th, 2010, 33 men began an absolute living nightmare. After repeated warnings, 42 fines, and 2 deaths in just 6 years, the copper and gold mine of San Jose, Chile, collapsed. The company that owned this mine was notorious for cutting corners everywhere. It was notorious for being an unsafe place to work. It was notorious for having suggestion boxes and meetings where employees could give feedback, and then them completely plugging their ears and saying, "Nah, don't worry about it." And all of that caught up to them. Eventually, the company that refused to listen to their employees or to do anything about their complaints allowed these unsafe conditions to turn into a collapse. Now, during this collapse, the shift foreman had a cool head and quick thinking, and so he gathered the 33 men, or the 32 other men, that were on shift that day, and they fled to a refuge room, which was a 540-square-foot room that I had some food and water that should last a couple of days, and some emergency medical supplies and that sort of thing. But because these men were trapped 2,300 feet below ground and over 3 miles away from the entrance to the mine, help was going to take a lot longer than just a couple of days. Families gathered above ground as they waited anxiously just to hear whether or not their loved ones survived. They had prayer vigils. They had clergy come. They had psychiatrists come and counselors. And everybody began to wait anxiously as boreholes were drilled into the ground looking for survivors. And so these little 12-inch holes would be drilled thousands of feet underground, and they'd come to an open area. Nothing. No one. So a second hole would be drilled. Nothing. No one. A third, a fourth, and a fifth. And the anxiety grew and grew and grew until eventually, 17 days after the collapse, the eighth hole finally found the survivors. Now, the survivors could hear all of this, and as the drill came through their ceiling, they had prepared a note, and they attached the note to the drill bit, and they kind of wiggled the drill so that hopefully they would know that there was something on it, and the rescue workers raised the bit back up, and what they found was a note that said this: "We are well in the refuge, the 33. Can you imagine the relief that the families felt when they heard these words? We are well in the refuge. This morning, let me ask you, are you well in the refuge? Many of us feel like we're trapped in a collapsed mountain of sin and all of its consequences. We have sown countless seeds of unholy thoughts. We have fed sinful desires. We have let our hearts cool and harden toward the gospel. Many of us also feel like we have simply just done our best with the hand that was dealt us. We have not murdered anybody or maybe committed adultery, but we probably have let our souls wither a little bit as we've made small compromise here and there. And now the walls seem to be buckling around us, and we wonder, how can I get through all of this? Will I get through all of this? Like the Chilean miners, we need a real refuge. We need some place of escape. We need security. And in our case, we can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the only secure refuge for us. Now, the Lord has always promised to be a refuge and a stronghold for his people. That's a theme that goes through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's a theme that we're going to find in the book of Ruth. And in fact, as we read the beginning of Ruth, we'll see this idea set up for us just in the first six verses. We'll see a family leaving God's promises and then suffering great catastrophe because of that. But then we'll see them returning to the Lord. And as we see Naomi and Ruth coming back to the Lord, this main idea will kind of come to the forefront. And it'll be the main idea that we look at this morning. And it's this: the Lord is our refuge from our own foolishness. The Lord is our refuge from our own foolishness. In other words, even as we wander away from the Lord and his promises, or when we find ourselves buried deep in the consequences of our sin, we can still turn to the Lord. We can seek him as our refuge. He can and still does deliver all of those who call upon him. Now, we will unpack that idea by seeing three principles at play within our passage. First, we'll see that foolishness leads us away from the Lord. And then we'll see that foolishness keeps us away from the Lord. But we'll see that grace through trials brings us home. So let's start by exploring this first principle, which is that foolishness leads us away from the Lord. Now, the book of Ruth opens with a family facing hard times. The very first words of the book tell us that this story takes place during the time of the judges. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know that that is a wild book. Like, I remember reading this as a kid and not understanding that the things that the Israelites were doing weren't good. I was thinking that just because history was recorded, that that was some sort of biblical thumbs up that, yeah, this is a fine way to live. Not until much older did I realize that the authors had to be writing this like, oh my gosh, did the Israelites really do this? Because it is full of awful things. And it's got two kind of repeating themes that should have alerted me that this is a book filled with kind of a twisted history. Themes, that are phrases that are kind of repeated over and over again. One is that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, moral relativism. It's like, well, I mean, this looks good to me. I think I'll do it. The other phrase is that, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The book of Judges is full of stories about Israel abandoning God, right? Abandoning his revealed morality, abandoning the law of Moses, and chiefly adopting for themselves worshiping foreign gods, worshiping idols. God would see this, and then he would punish them. He would discipline, and then they would repent. And then God would relent from whatever catastrophe he had sent to discipline them. And then the Israelites would wait like a second, and then they would do it again, right? They would just keep doing whatever was right in their own eyes, never really considering what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And all of this spirals, this whole story in the book of Judges kind of spirals down into deeper and deeper rebellion, reaching a climax where the people of Israel, the men of Israel, really become indistinguishable from the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. They commit the same crimes against God. They act the same way. And it's an awful story, an awful way to end the book. And that final catastrophe begins in Bethlehem of Judges. Now, the author of Ruth references the time of the judges not only to give us this general context of the date of Ruth, but also just to tell us the kind of contextual setting. What was life like for the people of Israel during this time? And he says that in verse 1:1, that during these evil days, there was a famine in the land. This means that we're kind of in the period of Israel's cycle of rebellion and repentance, where the Lord has begun to judge their rebellion by sending them discipline, by disciplining them. And he does this through sending a famine. Elimelech then had a choice to make. Does he stay in Israel, in the promised land, receiving the judgment and discipline of the Lord while repenting with his kinsmen, or does he flee to a pagan nation? It's a hard thing, I'm sure. I can't really imagine watching your family struggle to eat during a famine. But as we will see, Elimelech makes the wrong choice. They decided to cross the Jordan River out of the promised land and into Moab. He did what was right in his own eyes. He left the land of promise. He went into a country that had long ago rejected Yahweh. You can remember the story of Genesis. You'll remember that Moab was founded from Lot's, the offspring of Lot and his oldest daughter, when she got him drunk and then lied with him. We also remember that the Moabite king Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. The Moabite women seduced Israelite men, leading them into sexual immorality and leading them into idolatry. And then in Judges 3, the Moabite king Eglon oppressed Israel for 18 years. Sounds like a great place to move, right? You know, when we move, we look at school districts and we look at what the neighbors' houses are like. And if we know anybody that's in the area, we're like, yeah, these are good people. We can move there. Imagine all of these things lined up on a for sale sign. And Elimelech and taking his wife and family there. Yet it was good in his own eyes to take his family and to cross out of this land of promise into a hostile kingdom. He just did what he thought was best, what he wanted. Ultimately, that is what sin is all about, doing what is right in our own eyes. Even when we know that what we're doing is morally wrong, we are in essence saying that the wrong that we're doing is worth it. The results are right enough. Okay to sin against the Lord. It may be that we don't see a way out of a difficult situation other than to lie or to embellish or even to steal. It may be that some pleasure seems like it will be good enough to justify hardening our hearts. It may be that some pain in our life is so bad, so consistent, that just a moment of relief, silencing our hearts and our minds, seems worth it at any price. So we do what is right in our own eyes. What do we do when that type of temptation strikes? Well, we cry out to the Lord, asking him to help us in our weakness. And these cries don't have to be deep, theologically sound prayers where we are reciting long confessions and explaining to the Lord every single little detail. In the heat of the moment, we pray the simple prayer of, Lord, help. Help me now. I just need help. We can ask him to help us to see the truth behind sin, to really see its ugliness so that it doesn't seem right in our eyes any longer. We can ask him to show us the beauty and the goodness of his holiness and righteousness, asking him to help us to see why that is what we should see as good in our own eyes. And we should then turn our focus off of ourselves, not dwelling constantly on that temptation. Instead, turning our eyes and focusing on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And as we consider his love, as we consider the grace and the mercy that he's shown us, we will find there the power needed to put to death the sin that is fighting for us right then. But if your experience is anything at all like my experience, that's really easy to say, and it's really hard to do. Why is it so hard? Well, it's because of our second point, which is that foolishness keeps us away from the Lord. Nobody likes being called a fool. We all hate to be called foolish. None of us, or very few of us at least, would raise our hand if I asked, how many of y'all are fools, right? Nobody would do that, essentially. But so many of our thoughts, so many of our affections are foolish. What would you call anything that draws us away from or keeps us away from the God who is so full of love and mercy that he died for us? What would you call any thought that says we are somehow wiser or better than the God of grace? What would you call any thought that says we can fix rebellion with more rebellion? What would you call a hard heart hardening itself even more against infinite love? Foolishness led Elimelech into Moab, and he took with him his wife Naomi and their two sons. And then the foolishness of that decision caught up with him. And in verse 3, we read that he died. Now, there's no commentary given to us about his death. It doesn't tell us that this was God's judgment. It doesn't tell us that this was an accident. It doesn't tell us whether he was just old. All we know is that his rebellion in leaving the promised land ultimately led to his death. What it does tell us is the most important part about his death, which is what happens next. And in verse 4, it says that the two sons took Moabite wives, including Ruth, and that they lived there about 10 years. Now, Naomi and her sons had a choice to make. It may have been the case that in this patriarchal culture, Elimelech said, everybody get all your stuff. We're going over to Moab. And they said, but we don't want to go. And he says, I don't care. Moab sounds like a cool place to go. We're going to go there. And he dragged them along. For all we know, that's what took place. But now he's dead. And they have a choice. Do we stay in Moab or do we go back to the promised land? If you notice, carefully reading in verse 1, the author says that when they went to Moab, they went to sojourn, which means to live there temporarily. But now they were settling indefinitely. Sojourning was transformed into living, and wives were picked so that they could create a new life in the foreign land. We don't know why. Maybe life had gotten pretty easy there. Doubtful. Maybe they thought that they were just too far gone. Maybe when Elimelech died, they saw it as God's judgment. And they just resigned themselves to the fact that we're outside of the covenant now. God has visited his wrath upon us. We're too far away. God has abandoned us, and we are now captive to the consequences of our sin. And so they just decided to settle, just living with the sting of sin. Now, there are times in God's sovereignty when the Lord allows our sin to sting, where the consequences of sin catch up to us and they hit us hard. When he does, we should praise him that he cares enough about us that he is not leaving us alone. Fathers who love their children discipline them. Fathers who don't care about their children just leave them alone. What do you want your God to do? Do you want him to leave you alone in your sin with all of its consequences? Sin being that roaring lion that is constantly chasing you, ready to devour you at any moment? Do you want him to say, go play with that nice little kitty cat? Do you want him to discipline you? Do you want him to slap your hand away from its roaring mouth? Do you want him to pull you back from the edge and cliff of death? You see, when God allows sin's consequences to bite us in this life, that is the hand of a loving God restraining you and pulling you away from certain death. But there are other times when the Lord graciously spares us from the consequences of sin. He allows us to see, perhaps, what could have been without us having to experience its full torment. He spares us from jail or disease or from broken relationships. And when he does that, we need to make sure that we know that his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. It's not a thumbs up saying, it wasn't that bad. It's not a thumbs up saying, yeah, I punished him, but I'm letting you off scot-free because, let's be honest, I like you a little bit better. It's God's patience and kindness that is meant to draw us back to the throne of grace. It's these gentle moments that are meant for us to wake up to the reality that sin really is out to destroy us. Sin's fruit may be sweet at the first bite, but it is poison that will ruin and destroy us. We should take these gentle shepherding moments and respond by fleeing whatever sin we're struggling with. We should marvel at the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, who spared us not only from that particular consequence, but who also spared us from something even greater than that, which is eternal death, hell, separation from God, the final judgment of the Father. And we should ask him to show us more and more how beautiful and good his righteousness is so that we fall out of love with that fallen world so that we treasure God's holiness for the beautiful thing that it really is. Now, in these last two verses of our passage, we find actually this process actually beginning and taking place. We find that Naomi now, having lost her two sons, is faced with what to do with God's discipline. And in these verses, we see our third and final principle. And that is that grace through trials brings us home. In verse 5, we read that Naomi's two sons die. Again, we don't know what killed them. There's no commentary given about their deaths. Instead, the important part in terms of the story that is given to us is this, in verse 5, that Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Of course, this is very bad news, not only for a grieving wife and mother, but it's especially bad because Naomi lived in a particular time and place that was very patriarchal in its culture, where her very survival depended upon having a husband and or male children. It was very hard for women to survive without men in that culture and in that time. And so if things were bad whenever they left the promised land in Israel, they are much worse for her right now. But a tiny bit of good news creaks in. And in verse 6, there we read that, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food." Now again, all of this is cast in the broader cycle of what's going on in the book of Judges. And if we remember that cycle, Israel rebels, then God disciplines them, either through something like a famine or through being oppressed by one of the foreign nations. They repent, and then God visits them, and he relents from whatever discipline he was using in that moment. So in this case, we're now in the part of the cycle where Israel likely had repented from whatever it is they were doing, and God had relented from their discipline, and he had removed the earthly causes of that famine so that we could say that he had given his children food. With that bit of good news, then, Naomi decides to leave Moab and then to return back to the promised land. And as we'll see next week, she doesn't come back chipper. She doesn't come back fixed. She doesn't come back singing the psalms and saying all the right spiritual things. She comes back pretty imperfectly. She comes back bitter. She comes back even saying that she is empty. But what's important isn't how well she returned to God's promises. What matters is that she came back. There lies the hope for us today. You see, brothers and sisters, there is always, always a way home. No matter how far we have wandered from the Lord, no matter how deep we are in rebellion, there is always, always, always a way home. The Lord Jesus Christ has earned that way. It can never be undone. Jesus himself has paved that way through his obedience. He has paved it with his very sweat and his blood so that nothing could ever diminish it or crumble it or hide it. The way home is always there. It is paved with his love and his grace. There's a lot that we can learn about how the Lord deals with us today by considering how he dealt with Naomi. Just like Naomi and Elimelech, we often think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. We can think that the grass is greener on the Moab side, and the bread of this world begins to look super inviting, especially when our daily bread from heaven seems scarce. The compromised food of this world looks appetizing, and the temptation sometimes feels overwhelming and impossible to resist. It's tempting to doubt God's goodness. It's tempting to doubt that God really is in control of all things. And so sometimes we find ourselves complaining. Complaining about the job that God himself has provided for us. Or complaining about the spouse that the Lord has blessed us with. Maybe we complain about our family or the lack of our family. And so we fantasize about the fields that are somewhere else. Maybe this has led us to turn our backs on the Lord. Maybe we have rebelled and taken the reins of life in our own hands. Or maybe we've just fantasized and we've never actually acted out on those fantasies. Maybe it's just sinful thoughts that we entertain. It's thoughts that have pulled our hearts away from the Lord. Regardless of where we are, regardless of how deep we are in the mountain, we can trust that the grace of God is for everyone. For the hardened rebel and for those who only dream of rebellion, our hope is not in how little we've sinned, right? Our hope isn't that, sure, Lord, I've lusted for tens of thousands of hours, but I've never acted on it. Sure, Lord, I've fantasized about what I would say to this awful boss or what I would do to this terrible client or what I would finally like to do to this evil neighbor. But I've never done it. That's not where our hope is. Our hope isn't also in how sorry we feel for the things that we have done. Yes, Lord, I blew up. I shouted and I cursed and I lost my temper, but I am so sorry. We don't put our hope in that sorrow. We put our hope in the strength of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We put our hope in his mercy. We put our hope in the sympathy and the pity that he has for us who are weak sinners. Our hope is in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the strength of his love, in the strength of his hands, which holds us even when we try to pull ourselves away. Our hope is in his faithfulness. Even in the opening verses of Ruth, we see a theme that will dominate not only this book, but also the entirety of our Bibles. The Lord is our refuge from our own foolishness. Whenever the Chilean miners were being rescued, they kind of hid in this small room for forever. And eventually what was done to rescue them was that they took these small boreholes that they had been putting like food and vitamins and things in. They eventually expanded them over and over and over again until they could make custom little shuttle elevator things that would not have been much bigger than this pulpit. There's like a long pill-looking thing that they lowered down in there, and then one by one they were kind of put in this tube, and then they were raised back up, completely helpless. There's nothing that they could do in order to dig themselves out of over 2,000 feet of rock. They needed to be in something that raised them out of death into life. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need. We need to be in Christ so that we are raised out of death into life. None of us can rescue ourselves from the mountain of sin. None of us can raise ourselves up to the holiness and righteousness of heaven. None of us can. All of us must put our faith in Christ so that we can be raised up in him. And so when our foolishness pulls us away from him, tempting us to wander from the promises of Scripture into the fields of a fallen world, we can know that we can put ourselves at his mercy. We can trust him and return to him. When our foolishness harasses us and deceives us so that we think that we must remain in our sin and brokenness, that we're just too far gone, that the Lord won't save us, we can put our hope that he is true to his word, and his word is that he is still our refuge, our great help in trouble. He will accept hard hearts that break over their sin. This is because his grace is ever present. It is present in his mercy, and it is present even in his discipline. And it's that grace, ultimately, that leads us home. So this morning, if you have left the Lord and you find yourself in the fields of rebellion, turn. Come home to your Savior. And if you've only given your mind over to fantasize about those fields, turn. Ask the Lord to help you to see things more clearly, to see the beauty of his righteousness, the goodness of his sovereignty, and the joy of his salvation. He will surely do it. His grace will visit you, and he will feed your souls. Let us then ask the Lord Jesus Christ for this very blessing right now, even as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we confess that at a minimum we have allowed our hearts and minds to wander into foreign fields. Many of us have gone over into a foreign land. And Lord, we confess our foolishness. We praise you that you are always calling us home, that you are always gently shepherding us. We thank you, Lord, for the times when your rod of discipline is against us, when you are leading us back into your pasture. We praise you, Lord, for the times when you are gentle and just showing us what could have been. Lord, we pray that you would help us always to see you, that we would see your goodness and kindness, and that we would love it, and that we would love you. And that as this love grows, the love for this world would diminish. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.